Last week we covered questions about how we approach the Bible. Things like, what is the Bible? Where did the books come from? What's its message? Why are there different versions of the Bible? Why have Catholics got extra books in their Bible? Where do I start reading? And how do I hear what it's saying? Tonight, our goal is that by the end of the night, you'll be able to slot all the Old Testament books into how they fit, so that when you read them, you've got some context, some framework in which to understand them. And I don't mean necessarily that you will remember everything we've done tonight, but as we go through the notes that you have, keep them somewhere. And later on, when you're thinking, how did Esther fit in? You can just glance back and see where that fits into which part of the Old Testament, why it's there, how it fits in. Because once you've got a framework, it's so much easier to read the story. What I find is people's biggest struggle in reading the Bible is understanding how it all fits together. So even if you went to Sunday school at the beginning of your life, one week you heard about David, the next time about Gideon, you've got no idea how those stories fit together. It's just like we heard all these individual stories. And even with sermons that we hear these days, we tend to hear that. Although Riverview does do preaching through a book like 1 John. So you will get some of that here at Riverview. But fitting the whole story together is what people tell me is one of the most difficult parts. And by the end of tonight, you will have a framework for the Old Testament. Is that too big a target for tonight? Let's see how we go. I'd like to start with prayer. Father, I thank you that we have a clear revelation of who you are in Scripture, the way you have worked with Israel in Old Testament times, the way you've come to us in the person of Jesus, the way you're working with us now through the Spirit. We know this stuff because you've given us the Bible as a revelation of who you are. So as we read this stuff tonight, our heart's desire is that we come to know you better through the revelation that you have given us. Come, Holy Spirit, you who inspired the Scriptures, teach us. Our hearts are open to learn who you are and how to live under your leadership. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
We're going to start with the different sections within the Old Testament. There are 39 books, and you can group those into four or five sections. And if you know how each book fits into which section, then you'll be able to see how the story flows in the first half of the Old Testament, and then how the other parts fit together in the latter part. So the first part of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those five books are called the Torah. They're also called the Pentateuch. Penta's like five, the five books. These five books, the Torah, are foundational for everything else in the whole Bible. If you don't sort of get this, it's like trying to build an understanding of the Bible without the foundations. This is the bedrock for the whole story. After those five books, there come 12 books of history, the story of Israel. So Israel's founded as a nation in the Torah, and then what happens as they seek to live as God's nation, that's what's spelled out in the next 12 books from Joshua to Esther. There's a whole lot of ups and downs, but it's their story. So the Torah and those history books, the first 17 books of the Old Testament, are roughly in chronological order. You can start with Genesis, read right through until you get to Esther, and you're sort of reading a congruent story that just flows through all those books. But after that, it's no longer chronological. The next section is wisdom books from Job to the Song of Songs, and it includes the Psalms, so it's the wisdom and the songs of Israel as a collection, not necessarily in historical order, because some of the Psalms might date back to David, whereas others are clearly from after the exile. So they're not chronological. They're put together as like a songbook. So they're thematically collected, unlike the first 17 books. And then after the wisdom books are what we call the prophets. There are five major prophets and 12 minor prophets, giving you 17 in total. So that's the framework of the Old Testament.
So what's the difference between the major prophets and the minor prophets?
The length.
The length?
Yep. The major prophets are longer. The minor prophets are not unimportant, they're just shorter. In Old Testament times, people didn't have books in the sense that we have, where they're sort of bound in the middle. They had scrolls. And so each book was a scroll, and the major prophets had a scroll of their own, whereas the minor prophets all fitted on one scroll. Now, the most foundational thing of all then is in the Torah, God establishes the nation of Israel. And this is actually spelled out in the book of Exodus when Moses leads them to Mount Sinai and God offers them a covenant. They enter into covenant relationship with God. God becomes their king. They become God's nation, living under divine wisdom, obeying the laws that God gave them. That's the foundational book that establishes Israel as God's nation. And all the rest of the Old Testament is the story of how that worked out in practice. So what God did in Exodus is foundational for everything. We today do not live under the Sinai covenant. Next week we'll be doing the New Testament, and we'll see that in Christ God established a new covenant for both Israel and the nations. The Sinai covenant was just for Israel, and now God has opened up the leadership of the Son of David, the King of Israel, Jesus the Messiah, and he is Lord for Israel, if they will accept him, and he's Lord for the nations, if they'll accept him. So we live in that new covenant established in Jesus, and consequently, we have to be careful how we apply the Old Testament to ourselves today. You can't just take a verse from the Old Testament and say, that's the law that God set for Israel, so that's the law that God set for us. We're not in that covenant. We're going to be seeing that again and again and again. That's just a crucial foundational way of understanding the Old Testament. The Old Testament's still relevant because it was God revealing himself to Israel. So there is a revelation of God there, and it's foundational. If there hadn't been an Israel, there couldn't have been a Messiah coming to Israel. There couldn't have been salvation for the whole world. So it's crucial to the entire story. It is our story, but it's not our covenant. That will be very important. Is that clear?
Yeah.
Excellent. All right. Let's dive into the story of the Old Testament then. Just going to take like one little paragraph on each of the books of the Bible. And again, if you've put these somewhere where you can find them later, then when you go to study one of these books, you'll be able to see how it fits in. That's kind of the goal for tonight. So in Genesis, the first book of the Old Testament, the first chapter opens up saying that the earth and all of its people belong to the God of heaven. So the relationship between heaven and earth is the thing that's crucial from the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens are the realm that God lives in. The earth is the realm that we live in. The relationship between the two is the essence of the whole story. It goes on in Genesis to describe how people turned away from God, and instead of submitting to God's authority, they used violence to grasp power over each other. And this starts with the very first family, with Cain and Abel. The violence is, it makes a mess of the world. And God doesn't just sort of force the whole world into submission. Sometimes I think we would like God to make everybody a bit more obedient. There's a whole lot of songs already. You know, if I was God, I'd... And here we go, forcing people into submission. It's interesting God doesn't do that. That's not God's character. So what does God do? God taps a bloke on the shoulder named Abraham and says, psst, come on, mate, let's go and make a nation that's different to the other nations so that the world can see what it's missing, the blessing of God's reign. And so that story is told in the book of Genesis. Abraham and his wife Sarah set out. They go to create this amazing thing. They can't have kids. God gives them a son. That son named Isaac has a son named Jacob, and Jacob becomes Israel. He actually gets renamed as Israel because all of the nation of Israel is descended from Jacob and his 12 sons. So in the nation of Israel, there will be 12 tribes because Jacob has 12 sons. That's the story of Genesis. It's the background to Israel's story, but kind of like the prequel. That's Genesis. We move on to Exodus. Jacob's family had moved to Egypt because they were short of tucker. And then a later Pharaoh enslaved them. And God sent Moses, one of the Hebrews, with a message for Pharaoh. Now, if you know anything about the ancient Middle Eastern world, Egypt was one of the major powers. The pyramids are already built before the Abraham story, right? It's a big power. And God says to Moses, I want you to go and say to Pharaoh, you're holding some people that don't belong to you. Let my people go. So here is the sovereign who reveals himself to Moses as Yahweh, the Lord, saying, I've got a conflict with what Pharaoh's claiming, power over these people, and he is to let them go. So God performs 10 mighty acts to reveal to Israel and to Egypt and to Pharaoh that Pharaoh's not a god. He's not a big power. He's just a human, and he can't control what happens to the Nile. He can't even keep the bugs out, let alone all the major enemies. He's unable to provide for them because he's not God, right? And he hasn't got that God. So Pharaoh is shamed in front of his people and has to let God's people go. He chases them to the Red Sea, tries to get them back again. At the Red Sea, God makes a way through for his people, and Pharaoh's army is drowned. And we suddenly discover that the human powers use death as their means of control, because that's what an army is there for, to kill anybody that stands in the way. But if his army's drowned, then suddenly he's got no power. And God's people continue, meet the Lord at Mount Sinai, enter into a covenant with God, receive the law that God gave to his people. They are asked, do you want to enter into covenant relationship with the Lord God? And after setting out the terms of the covenant in Exodus 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, in chapter 24 of Exodus, they say, yes, we want to be God's covenant nation. So from this moment, they are the nation on earth that is directly ruled by the God of heaven instead of by a human ruler. That's Israel's uniqueness in Old Testament times. This is what the nations are missing: the reign of God as sovereign, lawgiver, protector, carer of his people, as ruler of Israel. And God says to them, if you want to have me living among you and ruling over you, then please build me a tent. Now, it's not that God needs a tent. It's a symbolic gesture that they provide a place for God to be amongst them. And so the tabernacle is established. And that's the end of the book of Exodus. Take a little bit extra time on Exodus, because that's how it all gets established. This one nation out of all the nations of the earth that's a prototype kingdom of God, a sample kingdom of God, so the nations can see what they're missing. Great story, even if it does take a long time to tell the story about building the tabernacle. It takes about half the book to tell that story. Question?
From the time of Abraham to the time of Moses, Israel still believe in one God, or that concept was not really clear to them?
Okay, for the recording, the question is, from the time of Abraham to the time of Moses, did Israel believe in one God? Because there's not a nation of Israel. They're the family of Jacob, the descendants of the guy who's called Israel. They're supposed to believe in one God. But actually, you find that they are stashing away some other gods in different parts of the story, and God has to deal with that, because that's so ubiquitous in the ancient world that it's really, really hard for them to not be seduced by other gods. So they're supposed to. And of course, one of the Ten Commandments is, you're to have no other gods beside me. You're not to make any idols or any images. It's clearly laid out for them at the time of Moses. That's Exodus. The third book of the Old Testament is called Leviticus. And oftentimes, if someone sets out to read through the Bible, start with Genesis, they kind of enjoy the first half of Exodus, they get a little bit bogged down with the building of the tabernacle, the second half of Exodus, and then they get into Leviticus. And it's all about, now, when the priest is going to offer a sacrifice, this is how he's to do it. He's to bring the guts of the animal, and he's to spread the meat out here, and then burn it and send the smoke up it. And people go, what on earth is this book? Leviticus was written to the Levites, the tribe of Levi were the priests. And so it's all about how they set up the priests, how they set up the high priest, how they manage the tabernacle, and how the priest will keep the nation holy. That's the heart of Leviticus, holiness. The key verse in Leviticus is, you shall be holy, for I the Lord am holy. Now, when we hear that, we've got a few thousand years of church history where, particularly in the Middle Ages, much of the church's message was about guilt. You had to go and confess your sins to the priest, and it was a real guilt thing. And so when we hear this, you shall be holy, many Christians go, that just means I'm a failure. The word holy does have to do with being pure, but it has to do with being devoted to something. This water bottle never gets used to carry chemicals. I wouldn't do that. It's devoted to being pure to drink. So it's actually filtered water. It's devoted to that task. The word holy meant something like that in Old Testament times. It was set aside for a task and not to be used for other things. The best English word for holy is probably devoted. Devoted to God, devoted to a task, devoted to someone. So when God says, you shall be holy because I am holy, what he's saying to Israel is, you are to be devoted to me because I am devoted to you. Ah, now it makes sense. How else could the nations discover who their God is unless Israel is representing that God, devoted to that God, living in relationship with the God who's devoted to them, so the other nations will go, man, we're missing out, aren't we? That's the goal. That's the whole point of all this stuff. Now, as an expression of their devotion to God, God asks them to do certain things. He asks them, please don't eat pork or shellfish. There's a set of foods that are designed with it. They are to eat because they are devoted to God. And so kosher food becomes one of the markers of the people of God. There are other things that they're not to do. They're not to wear clothes that are made from two different fabrics mixed together. Why? Well, that's also a symbol of their devotion to God, right? We're not mixing God and another God. We're actually living a devotion to one, and therefore we don't mix our fabrics. There's a whole bunch of stuff that they are to be careful with and to be devoted to. Some of these things are health issues, like quarantining people who've got leprosy, and then anyone who touches what a leper touched is to be considered unclean, and then there has to be a ritual to cleanse them, and there's all these rituals of cleansing that are given in the book of Leviticus. But ultimately, it all boils down to they're representing God, and they have to be devoted to God to do that. And then as the book continues, you get to about chapter 19, and you start to see how the social laws operate. And there's a whole lot of social laws about sexual purity, about keeping the Sabbath, it's all the different laws that they were expected to do. But in the middle of all that, chapter 19 of Leviticus, you suddenly read, and you are to love your neighbor the way that you love yourself. So simple. Whatever you do to take care of yourself, don't just do it for you, take care of the rest of the community as well. And of course, that's one of the ones that carries over into the New Testament. We're not going to get into all the sacrificial gifts that are there in Leviticus tonight, just to mention that other nations were doing this long before Israel offered sacrifices. Sacrifices were not begun with the book of Leviticus or Exodus or even Genesis. The nations thought they should provide food to their gods. That's Israel's understanding of worship. And God accommodates that worship. And so they do things like burning an animal so that the aroma will rise up into the heavens, because they've got no other way, they didn't have rockets, but no other ways of trying to get a beautiful aroma as a gift to God. So sacrifices were gifts to God. That's probably the crucial understanding of very expensive things, like giving an animal was a significant gift. And just as they would give their animals to a king, they would give to the God who was their king. That's what it was all about. about Numbers. If you start reading the book of Numbers, you'll soon realize why we call it that. What's happening is they've come out of Egypt and they're about to go into the promised land. And Moses enrolls all the people who can be involved in the army. So they've got effectively an organized set of troops who will go into the promised land to take the land. And so by every tribe and by the clans and families within the tribe, the numbers are all spelled out in this book, which doesn't make it terribly interesting reading for most of us. And once they've got all the stuff organized and the Levites are doing their thing and the fighters are all organized and by troops, Moses leads them and says, right, we're on the way into the promised land. When they get there, they discover that actually there's some people living in there already, like Canaanites. And the Canaanites are not just going to walk away, they're going to fight for it. And these guys go, oh dear, I don't think we can. And they refuse to go in to the promised land, right in the middle of the book of Numbers, chapter 14. So what does God do if humans won't follow him? That's a huge question. How does God save the world if people won't respond? Here's this whole nation that God has gone to all the trouble of setting up and they won't follow him. I love the fact that God doesn't make them. God is not like Pharaoh, a slave driver, who will make you do whatever you want, whether you want to do it or not. It's not the kind of ruler. So God speaks to this generation. He says, you don't want to go in? This is going to take a bit longer. You don't want to go in? Stay here in the wilderness till you've died out. I'll take the kids in. So God's plan is delayed by 40 years because they wouldn't go in. And God ends up taking the next generation in. So God's answer to a world that doesn't respond to him is, I'll wait. People sometimes ask me why it's taking so long for the world to turn to Jesus. I think we're actually seeing answers here. If people won't respond, God says, I'll wait. 2,000 years so far. How many more thousand will it take? I don't know. God knows. But God doesn't force his leadership on people. This is God's heart revealed in the Old Testament Torah. So that older generation dies in the wilderness. At the end of the book of Numbers, they recount with the new generation and then they're ready to head in. That's Numbers. The final book of the Torah is Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy means second law or a re-giving of the law. The setting is that this new generation who weren't there at Mount Sinai, hadn't heard the law delivered by God, Moses reads it to them and prepares them and asks for their commitment. And at the end of Deuteronomy, they make their commitment to God. And essentially, every generation needs to make its own commitment to God. One of the key verses in Deuteronomy is chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. This is the devotion thing again, being devoted to God with your totality and only to God, to no one else. That statement is called the Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. So it's just literally the first word of that verse. And today, anyone who is devoted to Judaism will say this three times a day. The Shema. In your notes, I've placed a couple of maps so you can see where all of this stuff happened. This particular map is interesting because the red lines are today's countries. So on the right-hand side of the map, you'll see the name Jordan. So the nation of Jordan today used to be Moab and Edom back in Old Testament times. So you can see the Old Testament names in black, today's names in red, and you can kind of get a bit of a sense of how it all fits together. So they left Egypt, the green region of the Nile Delta. They wandered down into the Sinai Peninsula, where God gave them the covenant, established them as a nation. They went up to Kadesh Barnea, and then they turned back down, and the next generation, Moses, led them in from the other side of the Jordan. That's the map of how it fits together. Are you okay with that for the Torah? That is the foundation for the whole story. That's how the nation of Israel was established. So how did they get on as a nation? That's what the next 12 books are about. The books that we refer to as history, from Joshua to Esther, tell that story. Joshua leads them into the promised land and conducts campaigns against the Canaanites. And by the end of the book, he's divided up the land of Israel into the 12 tribes, so each one gets a bit. That's Joshua. Now, Israel is a nation ruled by God. Have you got that message? That's their uniqueness. Now that they've gone into the promised land, how do they manage? You know what? They actually really, really struggle not to have a human leader. A human who's in charge kind of can direct and tell them what to do. So what happens is, because there's no one leading the nation, they get attacked and plundered by the Moabites or the Edomites or the Philistines or the Arameans. Or, you know, all over the place, there's people coming and attacking them. And God has to raise up someone who can free the nation and restore things to how they should be. These people are called judges. They're not judges who sit in a high court with a big wig on. They are people who bring justice to the people of God who have been unjustly plundered, robbed, attacked, invaded. So the judges are charismatic rulers that God raises up in the moment to free them. And then once the judge dies, they stop serving God, they get themselves into trouble, someone else comes and invades them, and it has to happen all over again. So by the end of the book of Judges, the people are pretty sick of this cycle. They're not coping without a human leader. And they go to the prophet Samuel, and they say to Samuel, we have to have a king. We want a human king to rule over us, because he can have an army and he can fight off all his enemies, and then we'll be safe. And Samuel says, I think they just rejected God from being king of the nation. They just rejected their uniqueness. And he goes to God and says, what are we going to do? And God says, if that's what they need, give it to them. So this is in the book of 1 Samuel. And so Samuel appoints someone who's anointed by God to be a human king, even though it wasn't what God wanted in the first place. And God's anointed to rule over them is a very tall bloke from the tribe of Benjamin whose name was Saul. And Saul is not seeking power, but when he gets it, he can't handle it. Power corrupts him and he starts doing a whole lot of evil things. And God sacks him, so he's not king anymore. But he won't step down. He's determined to keep running the nation. So God anoints somebody else to be king, a young bloke named David. But Saul won't stand down, so Saul tries to kill David. That's the story of 1 Samuel. And while David is not king in 1 Samuel, he doesn't have the power. He's almost like the golden-haired boy. He's the one who does pretty much everything right. He's delivering people from the Philistines. He's amazing. Saul dies in a battle at the end of 1 Samuel. And in 2 Samuel, David becomes king. I'll just explain why there's a 1 and 2 Samuel. They wouldn't fit on one scroll. It's two scrolls. So it's actually one story spread over two scrolls. So in 2 Samuel, David becomes king. And guess what? He can't handle the power either. He begins to do things that are evil, like taking the wife of one of his officers in his army and then having the guy killed. And the people of Israel are going, can we trust a leader if he'll take your wife and then take your life? David's not a trustworthy leader, because once he's got power, it's corrupting him. By the end of 2 Samuel, David's entire family is an utter mess. One of his sons is trying to kick him off the throne. David has to flee for his life, and Jerusalem's not under his control anymore. It's just like it's a disaster zone, because David, like Saul, was corrupted by power. But God says to him, I'm not going to take the kingship away from you. I will leave the kingship in your family. So David's son becomes king next. This is the book of 1 Kings. And the son of David who becomes king, his name is? Solomon. And Solomon starts out with this, God, I really need your wisdom to be able to look after this people. And God goes, oh, whew, that's fantastic. Because these guys are not meant to be ruling independent of God. They're meant to be representing God's rule. And Solomon says, oh, I want to build a house for God here in Jerusalem. So he builds this temple, a palace for the King of Heaven. So everyone who comes to Jerusalem will recognize God's house. And it takes a lot of effort. It takes 7 years to construct this thing. Solomon asks the people to knock off work, come and build the temple. 7 years later, it's complete. And everyone's going, phew, now we can get back to looking after our crops. And Solomon says, no, you can't. You'll build me a palace now. So for the next 13 years, the taxation continues, the slavery continues. 3 months of the year, they're still acting as slaves to King Solomon. Because once people get power, they end up misusing it. See, God can handle power and we can't. I think that's the message we're seeing right the way through this. So what happens at the end of Solomon's reign when he dies? They ask his son, you've got to back off. You've got to ease up. This is all too much. The burden is just too heavy for us. And the son refuses to do it. Splits the nation. So instead of having one nation ruled by God, they now have two nations. The northern part is the majority of tribes, about 10 of the tribes, 10 of the 12 tribes. And they set up their own king, their own capital in Samaria. They set up their own gods. They've got gods up in Dan to the north and Bethel in the south. And they just won't have anything to do with Jerusalem. The son of David, who's been promised the kingship, they just become their own separate nation. So what does God do? Well, God doesn't force them into obedience. But God does send messengers. Messengers who bring the word of the Lord, because the Lord's king. The word of the Lord to the people of Israel, particularly the northern part that's moved away from the Davidic kingship, away from worshipping God in the temple, that's worshipping other gods and has other kings. And the prophets are Elijah in 1 Kings and Elisha in 2 Kings. So God sends prophets to call them back to him and they won't come. Because they're not following the Lord, they're vulnerable to other powers. And there are some very big powers in the ancient world. In the 8th century BC, Assyria became the dominant force. They ruled the region that we today know as Iraq and Iran and Armenia and Syria, that whole region. And then they sweep down to where Israel is and they intend to take Egypt as well. Assyria comes charging down and destroys the nation of Israel, the northern nation. All that's left is Judah in the south, where Jerusalem was the capital and the son of David was reigning. So Assyria destroys the majority of Israel in 722 BC. Judah continues for about another 135 years on its own. Good kings, bad kings. One of the kings of Judah was described as filling Jerusalem with blood from one end to the other. The sense of violence, abuse of power, just wrecks them until God says, I'm not going to let these people represent my kingship. That's what the kings were meant to be, anointed by God to represent God's kingship, and they're just slaughtering people. They can't continue this. It's over. So in 586 BC, Babylon has conquered Assyria. And Babylon comes in and destroys Jerusalem and takes anyone of any significance into captivity in Babylon, in exile. And it's all over. The nation that God started establishing with Abraham, established at Sinai with a covenant, the nation where the sons of David were meant to be representing God's reign, that nation has died. It doesn't exist anymore. The north and the south, both parts, have fallen. And that's the tragic end to the book of 2 Kings. Story failed. We can go home. No. God doesn't give up. God waits. God's patient. So God speaks to his people in exile and eventually begins to bring them back again. Ezra leads a bunch of people back again. Babylon's captured by Persia. Persia allows them to go back. Ezra leads a bunch of people back. Nehemiah leads another bunch back and rebuilds walls in Jerusalem. So these are guys who are rebuilding Jerusalem after the exile. They can't have a king. They can't have a nation. They're part of the Persian Empire, but they still exist as the people of God. They're able to build a temple even though they can't have a king. And some of the people return. Most of them don't. Many of them are still living in other places scattered across the whole region. And one of those who's living in Persia is a young Jewish girl. His name is Esther. So that's the historical books from Joshua leading them into the land until they've gone into exile and they're starting to come back, but there's no nation anymore. Now, in that quick survey I just gave you, I've left out a couple of books. I left out the book of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite who ends up in David's family line. So that's an amazing story in its own right. And also didn't mention the books of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. 1st and 2nd Chronicles are very much like 1st and 2nd Kings, but they're written later. They're written after the time of the exile, as they come back. The first 9 chapters of 1st Chronicles are a list of the names of all the people coming back. If you wanted to write the most boring book in the world, then just imitate 1st Chronicles. It's like reading a Jewish telephone book. It's just not easy reading. But after these people are listed as coming back, and that's the significance. They're coming back. It's not over. There's this hope that something will happen again. And most of 1st and 2nd Chronicles are occupied with telling the story of David and his son, Solomon. So those two guys are like 3/4 of the book of Chronicles are taken up with David and his son, because God said to David, your son will rule forever. And even if we're under Persian rule, and then Alexander the Great invades Persia, now we're under Greek rule, we're still not under God's rule. Even though we're not a nation under God, God said, and so we're going to focus on David and his son because we believe that one day a son of David will come back to set us free from the reign of the nations so we can be a kingdom of God once again. That's the hope of the book of Chronicles. How are we doing? In that whole story, there's a bunch of stuff that is difficult for us. One of the difficulties is the amount of violence. Joshua was sent to war against the Canaanites. Does that mean God authorized war? Doesn't seem to fit with some of the teaching of Jesus that we'll see in the New Testament. So what are we to say about this violence in the Old Testament times? I mean, King David, there's this moment in 1 Samuel where people are singing, David's amazing, Saul killed thousands, but David killed tens of thousands. Seriously? You want to celebrate that? The Bible wants to celebrate that level of slaughter. So there's some stuff in this story in the Old Testament that's actually very difficult for us to understand. If we only have the Old Testament and not the New, then we might conclude, like some of the Jewish people do today, that violence is justified, that God wants it. But when you turn to the New Testament, you find Jesus saying things like, you've heard it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But loving your enemies is the only way to reflect God's heart. So in the New Testament, it's clear that this is not God's ideal. There are even clues in the Old Testament narrative that this is not God's ideal. There's this moment where David wants to build a temple for God, and God says to him, you can't. You have too much blood on your hands. So David was rejected as the one who could represent the presence of God because of the violence. So there are clues in the Old Testament that this is a temporary arrangement rather than God's ideal. Violence came with the territory. In the Old Testament times, the nations had already turned against God and were already having wars against each other and seeking power over each other. And if God put a little nation on earth amongst these nations, they were always going to suffer and have wars. War quite literally came with the territory. There was no way to avoid that. Doesn't mean it's God's ideal. It does mean that God is accommodating the way things are on earth. If any of you are parents and you've had children who grew up and did stuff that would shame you, you had to make the decision, am I going to wipe them because they'll bring shame on me? Or am I going to stick with them even though I'll be in the mud with them? I think that was God's position. the nations are already at war. And God sticks with Israel in a situation that does blacken God's name, because he won't give up. The faithfulness of God is one of the main lessons to learn from the Old Testament. God said, I am devoted to you. I want you to be devoted to me. I'm devoted. That devotion means that they blacken God's name. I think that's how we're going to understand things like the violence in the Old Testament. Is that okay? You have thoughts?
Also be transcribed to the modern times, like Israel attacking Palestine.
Okay. The question is about Israel attacking Palestine today. Remember that people who are devoted to Judaism do not accept the New Testament, do not accept the words of Jesus. If I only had the Old Testament and not the words of Jesus, then I might think it was okay. Because their scriptures, if that's all they've got, seem to teach that. So what they're doing is congruent with what David did in Old Testament times. It makes sense in their framework.
But doesn't it sort of blacken God's name for the rest of the...
Yeah, sure. Shames God's name for the rest of the nations. Absolutely does. The difference is that when the son of David had been promised, Cain, he didn't act like David, which was one of the reasons the Jewish people didn't recognize him as their Messiah. He didn't fight for the liberation of his nation from the Romans, as many others thought that he should do in his time. Jesus taught a radically different way because Jesus was establishing a radically different covenant that was not to support one nation from the warring nations, but a new covenant where God would bring Israel and the nations together as the kingdom of God. So there's a radically different shift in the New Testament. I do not expect people who operate off the old covenant to live that way. But I do expect followers of Jesus to see non-violence as absolutely crucial, because that's the covenant that we live in today. The other thing is that many people in Israel today are secular. There's many who are not following a religion, and there's right wing and left wing. It's a complicated and messy nation, just like any other nation on the face of the earth.
But we are still supposed to help Israel in
our lives. Okay, so the question is, are we still to help Israel today? God has called us to proclaim his goodness and his grace to all the nations of the earth, including Israel. So that's our call to them, to be followers of the one that God has anointed as the Messiah for his people, and that is Jesus. That's the one message that we have for them. I do not think that God has called us to correct Israel for what they're doing wrong, or to correct other nations, including Australia, for what they're doing wrong. God has called us to proclaim Jesus as the one who will ultimately bring peace to the earth. So, yes, God loves the Israelites. He's never given up on them. But God actually loves the Palestinians too. And they are just as precious in God's eyes as the Israelis are, or the Ethiopians, or the Mongolians, or the Colombians, right? There's no difference anymore. We're all one in Messiah Jesus. And so we as Christians then need to learn how to live like that among the peoples of the earth, so we're not condemning Israel or condemning the nations. We're proclaiming the one in whom all peoples can find forgiveness and a future as the kingdom of God together. That's what we're calling people to do. Interesting, Ralph, that you asked that question tonight. I wrote a blog post today called The Good Palestinian.
Did you post that today?
Yeah, it came out today on alanbrown.blog. Essentially, it's a retelling of Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan, but if Jesus was here today, it wouldn't be the Samaritans he was talking about. It'd be the Palestinians. So what would that story look like if Jesus was telling that story today? I've used my imagination. I hope you'll be okay with that. But we're not in the business of condemning people as if we were the judges. I mean, God's the judge. So let's quit the judgment of Israel or the Palestinians or anybody else for that matter. And let's proclaim the one Messiah who can rescue the earth and restore all of us to divine leadership as the kingdom of God, because that was the purpose of Israel in Old Testament times anyway.
So, Alan, by extension of what you just said, the old Israel and the current Israel are not the same in the eyes of God. In other words, Israel today does not hold a special place or privilege or whatever you want to call it in God's view of the world.
Okay, so the question is about...
What I'm trying to get at is there, in the American charismatic or whatever churches seems to hold that view, which is the old Israel continues till today, and therefore everything they do or don't do must be right, and we need to fall in line to support that. Do you know what I mean?
Okay. So the question's about, some Christians today think of Israel as being God's chosen people whom he never rejected, and therefore we have to support them no matter what they do. I don't understand that view. Because if you read the Old Testament prophets that we're going to come back to after our break tonight, you'll see the Old Testament prophets were regularly correcting the leaders of Israel, the kings, telling them off, telling them they're doing the wrong thing. Even in Old Testament times, they weren't doing the right thing, and God was... So just saying that they're always doing the right thing, we have to support them no matter what they... It's like, that didn't even work in Old Testament times. But even more important than that, God never rejected them. He included them in the Messiah. When Jesus was raised up from the dead, he became the Lord over all the peoples of the earth, Israel, his own people, as well as the nations. And this is a new covenant that God's established. So we're living in a new covenant under the leadership of Jesus. We're not living in a covenant that makes one nation more special than all the other nations. All people are precious to God. So in Christ, there is neither male nor female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free. We're all one in the Messiah, because the new covenant in the Messiah has established us as the people of God globally. That's who we are today. That's who we're to represent. That's our position. The old covenant was crucial to bringing the Messiah, but the new covenant in the Messiah makes all the peoples of the earth, including Israel, the people of God. People of God is now defined in Christ rather than in Sinai.
One of the difficulties was mentioned about the food that we cannot eat. Is that applied to the new? Because now, you know, you say we all now under grace, but that's still the law. Is that still applied to the now new generation? Because you know, we cannot eat.
If I heard the question correctly, it's about whether the law that God gave to Israel at Sinai is applicable to all of us today. Is that right? Can I put that question on notice for next week? When we look at the New Testament, we will see Jesus, I think, addressing that question about how the law relates under his leadership compared with how it related to Israel in Old Testament times. If I don't answer that next week, can you remind me? Thank you.
So I think what you're saying, but there's also parts, particularly around Joshua, where God is kind of saying to Israel, "You must kind of kill all these people and wipe them out." I'm wondering how you respond to those particular verses in light of what you're saying.
The question is about God's command to Joshua to wipe out a whole range of people in Old Testament times. They didn't actually do that. That's how it's reported, but they didn't actually wipe them out completely. This is a world that's gone bad. Nations that have turned away from God. They're already warring against each other. They are warring against Israel. God authorizes them to dislodge the Canaanites so that his people can have a land. And then God keeps fighting these other nations through David and the kings that follow. That's the framework in which that Old Testament story makes sense. But then, as we'll see next week, Jesus says, that's not how we're doing it anymore. This is not what God wanted. So God is accommodating the brokenness of humanity in a step-by-step restoration, and the early stages of that project are brutal, not representing God's heart, simply because God didn't walk away. He was working on a project that would be fulfilled in Christ. So these are not accurate representations of God's heart, but they are the steps that were needed to get the world restored under divine kingship. So not God's heart. Is that okay? This is great, because this is a really, really good concrete example of how we have to think about the Old Testament as a completely different covenant arrangement, where God's working with one nation, with other nations attacking it. And that is not the situation that we're in today. We are in a covenant where Jesus is Lord of all people. So if I want to go out and kill somebody because they're threatening me, I'm trying to kill somebody that Jesus is Lord over, one of his people. And so responding to violence with violence cannot be.
Your lips by the sword shall die by the sword.
Yeah, Jesus said, one that lives by the sword, die by the sword. And of course, what Jesus himself practiced was getting murdered rather than fighting. It is radical. This is incredibly radical, but it's the only way the earth can be restored to be a kingdom of heaven in the Messiah. We need a coffee break. Can we come back at 8:15 and then we'll continue with the wisdom, the Psalms and the prophets.